Well, amen. I call your attention this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. Our text this morning will be verse number 4, but I want us to set the table by looking at verse number 1 of chapter 15. The title of the message today is America, We Still Need the Bible. We still need the Bible. If you look at verse 1, it begins, "We, then that are strong." The Apostle Paul makes the statement that there is a group of people that are spiritually strong. He includes himself in that. I hope that we have people that consider yourself strong here today. The way that you know you are strong is if you are strong in the Word of God. You have been vigilant maybe in the work of God. And so when he says, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak," he's not talking about people that are physically weak. He's talking about people that are spiritually weak. I don't know if you understand this or not, but everybody is not on the same level when it comes to spirituality. You have some people that name the name of the Lord, they're saved, but to be honest with you, they have zero discernment when it comes to making decisions, maybe because they've only been saved a short time. I was constantly amazed in my life how that when I would learn things, I would think, how come I didn't know that before? I've humorously told you about how that when I first trusted the Lord, I got into an argument with a young man about the marriage vows. And I told him, I said, "Well, they're in the Bible." And he said, "No, they're not." And I said, "Yes, they are. I've seen preachers in weddings stand, open up a Bible, and read the marriage vows." He said, "They're not, it's not in the Bible." And I set about over the next week to try to prove him wrong. And the more I studied and the more I read, it's like I read almost the whole New Testament. And all of a sudden I'm like, it's not in there. And so I finally learned that it came from a marriage book. And you have different marriage vows for different denominations and all of that stuff, but it's not written like you see in a marriage ceremony, all right? And so what was I? I was ignorant. I was not well versed in the Word of God yet. Now I had fallen in love with the Word of God. When I first trusted the Lord, I read the Bible voraciously. I mean, I could not get enough of the Word of God. And so I was trying to learn. I was trying to learn, but I made all kind of goofy assumptions. I was weak. But people that were strong took me under their tutelage, and they began to inform me about various things. And one of the things that was informing in my mind was the fact that I had a youth director, and he really pushed that we teenagers learn the Word of God to memory. Our verse that we'll get to in just a moment is verse number 4. That is one of the first verses that I remember memorizing. There was a Baptist bookstore that was in our little town, and then there was another Christian bookstore that was on Skidaway Road, which was closer to my house. And often I would either go over to Waters to the Baptist bookstore, Waters Avenue, or on Skidaway to this little other Christian bookstore. And I don't remember which place I bought this, but there were a little stack of cards that were on basically a card stock about the size of a stick of gum. And I would take one of those cards, it was probably 100, 120 of them, and I would take one of those and I would put it in my pocket on my way to school, and often during school, I would take that out and I would look at it. And becoming familiar with verses of Scripture, I really believe that it has served me well in my Christian life. You've known of preachers that were some of the most powerful preachers that you have ever heard. What was one of the key traits that they shared? Well, I remember years ago, back when Jack Van Impe had sense, he was called the Walking Bible. He could supposedly recount every verse in the New Testament. I thought that was pretty amazing. Well, how many of you maybe were around 40 years ago when we had a fellow named Sammy Allen that preached at a tent revival for us? A few of you were here then, all right? Brother Sammy left nothing in the pulpit. When he was done preaching, he had to go change clothes because his clothes were so wet from sweat. And he'd start rattling off verses. And he may rattle off 10 or 15 verses before he ever got to his point. He was a walking Bible. And every great man of God throughout history has enjoyed a great, great love for the Word of God. Our founding fathers in this country, they had a reverence for the Word of God. Now, every one of them was not an independent, fundamental, premillennial, hellfire and brimstone Baptist, all right? But they all had a love, or at least a respect, for the Word of God, and our country was founded upon the Judeo-Christian foundation. And even those that considered themselves to be deists, those that simply acknowledged that there was a God, they knew that there was a creator, hence in our documents, that somehow had given us inalienable rights that did not come from government, that did not come from a king, they came from God Almighty. And so, he says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. In other words, the people that we come in contact with, we ought to do our best to edify them. What does edify mean? It is an old English word which has the idea to build. That means that if you are around me, I ought to say something to try to build you. Anybody can say things to tear people down. But it takes someone that is strong spiritually to look at someone that maybe is not where you're at, and they can encourage. And so, what are we to do? We're to look at our neighbor. Who is the neighbor? It's the person that lives next door to you, but it's also the people that you come in contact with and the people that you interact with, possibly at church, possibly at school, possibly just in the community, recently in the hospital, wherever you happen to be, all right? And so we build. For even Christ pleased not himself. What does Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 through 8 talk about? It talks about the Lord Jesus, how he humbled himself. He placed himself a little under the angels and became obedient even to the death of the cross. In other words, he sacrificed himself for we weaklings. He became a savior for we sinners. And so, Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a prophecy that came from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Now, our text verse this morning is verse number 4. If you look at verse number 4, it says, for whatsoever things. That means anything that were written. In other words, everything that you have, for us, it's in your whole Bible. But when he's writing to the Romans, you don't have the New Testament that's been canonized at the moment. The earliest book that is in the New Testament is probably the book of James. Now, I know Matthew is first in our Bible, but that's because they grouped the Gospels together. But James is probably the first book that is penned probably somewhere 45 to 50 AD. And then you have some others that come along. And so when Paul is writing to the Roman people here, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, in other words, written before in the past, what is he making reference to? He's making reference to the Old Testament, because the New Testament is not ready yet. There's only some letters that are floating around, maybe like Galatians, like James that I talked about, that being the first one. Galatians was early. And you've got some that 50 years down the road, like Revelation, will be penned. And then the early church will put all of these books together, and it will be combined in the canon for our New Testament. And when I say canon, it's not like a boom, boom canon. It's a collection, and it'll be in one book, and that's what we have today. And so, whatsoever things were written in the past were written for our learning. Paul didn't say this. He did not say they're written for your learning. He said they're written for our learning. No matter how strong you are, you still need the Bible. No matter how long you've been saved, the Word of God needs to have an integral part in your life. You say, well, I've read that verse 1,000 times. Then read it 1,001. I've known that truth. I've known that truth for 30 years. Then know it for 31 years. We need to understand that it is written for our learning. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read a verse and you just thought, what in the world does that verse mean? Have you ever done that? Anybody? How many of you, years down the road, had it explained to you, or the Holy Spirit illuminated your mind and you go, ah, and you had an aha moment? Anybody like that? All right. You may not always understand everything that you read, but in time, God may reveal that to you. And when we get to heaven, he'll certainly reveal that to us. And we will look and we will say, wow, why did I not understand that? I'll give you an example of one that used to just kind of throw me for a loop whenever I was a new Christian. How many of you remember over in the Gospels when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven? All right, few of you remember that passage. My first thought is, my mother sews. Those needles are small. And she'll thread that sewing machine needle, or she'll thread that needle that she's using with her fingers. And I'm thinking, I don't care how little the rich man is, he's not going through that needle. And it used to just, I guess, weigh on my mind. I'm thinking, that means if anybody's got any money, they can't be saved. But that's not the picture that you need to see. It's not a sewing needle. It's a needle that is a short door, right? In the ancient times, the tents, maybe because sometimes in the winter, they would need to have short doors on them that would be kind of narrow. And the reason for that is it would help keep the heat in the wintertime. But every once in a while, you've got this big old tall lanky camel, and he'd stick his head under there and maybe get down on his knees and begin to crawl through, and he would squeeze through that little door, and it was called a needle. And when I learned that, I'm thinking, wow, that was my V8 moment. I understand the verse now. Whereas before, I'm going, Lord, are you going to do a miracle and make that hole bigger so that the camel, you know, could get through it? And so we have things that are for our learning. And so it says that We, again, collectively, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, I want us to think about something this morning. The Bible is a valuable asset. Let that sink in for a moment. I don't ever want you to think that the Bible is optional. If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a foundation. If the Bible is not your foundation, you're going to waffle. You're going to be doing the South Side Shuffle every time you walk. You're not going to be able to have solid footing. And so the Bible is a valuable, valuable asset. And when I say an asset, I'm talking about cover to cover. There is a virtue that you find in the Bible that you do not find in any other book. Now, there are some wonderful, wonderful books that have been written by really smart men. One of the books that I absolutely love, and I recommend this to young couples constantly when they're asking me about reading material for their homes, it is The Book of Virtues by William J. Bennett. At one time, he was the education secretary for President Reagan. And he wrote a book, and basically it was a compilation of stories. And it had 10 virtues, and he told stories, and you could tell it to kids that are 2 years old, taken all the way through college. And to be honest with you, as an adult, I like reading a book. I like to look and read the stories of patriotism. I like reading stories of loyalty. I like reading the stories about compassion. I like reading stories about kindness. And when I first came across that book, it was one of those things I thought, this is not a one-time read. This is a read that you read more than once. But can I tell you, as great as Dr. Bennett's book is, it doesn't hold a candle to the Bible. This is the special book. It is the book of books. It is the only book that is inspired this way. Shakespeare, as great as the bard was, you don't have anything in Shakespeare that is inspired the way that the Bible is inspired. Our founding fathers understood this. And that's why you have people like Patrick Henry that were born again Christians. That's why you have the founding fathers that said religion is an integral part of our country. Now, they did not say we want to have a certain religion. In other words, we don't want to have a Baptist government. We don't want to have a Presbyterian government. We don't want to have a Catholic government. No, we want to have a free government so people can worship as they choose. So we do not have a state religion. But there were states before we became a union that did. And some of our Baptist forefathers suffered at the hands of states such as Massachusetts. Why do you think the state of Rhode Island was chartered? Roger Williams chartered it so people could have religious liberty to worship God according to the dictates of their heart. That's what the state of Rhode Island began as. It's moved away from that now, but it began that way. And so from cover to cover, the Bible is a virtuous book. There is goodness throughout. You read about how that God will bless if you'll do certain things, but God will judge if you do some things. And so we see that the Bible is a valuable asset. We should be concerned with the weak. In other words, we have learned so much about the Bible. It has strengthened us so much. What are we to do? In the context, we are to watch out for those that do not know the Bible. Now, why do I make this point this morning? Because we have people that are Christians, but spiritually they are weak, and they don't understand and discern the times in which we live. There are young people and old people alike, and they watch the news, and they cannot make a right decision because they do not understand biblical principles. Now, what are we to do? In love, we're to nudge them in the right direction. We don't turn our weaker brothers and sisters into enemies. We love them, but we give them direction. We tell them the truth in kindness. I'm watching a lot of religious people now whenever it comes to the times in which we live. And I'm telling you, there, even among preachers, there is a lot of confusion in their words. They make statements that you can't jive those with the Word of God. They will not mesh with the Word of God, but yet because of their position, they articulate a certain belief and everybody goes, wow. But it's what the Bible says, not what a well-known minister says. And you and I need to be concerned with those in our sphere of influence that are spiritually not where we're at. And why is that? Because the Bible is a valuable asset. Let me give you another thing. The Bible is always abiding. Always abiding. Now, what do I mean by always abiding? I mean that it was written a long time ago, but it's still relevant. Let that sink in for a moment. When you look back at the Bible, it took 2,500 years to write the Bible. 40 different men had a part in it over a 2,500 year period. But yet, the Bible, when it is all together, it complements itself. It does not contradict itself. If we were to take just a handful of people that we've got here today, and I had you write on a particular subject, I want you to write a one-page summary on the gospel. Now, there would be a lot of things that would be very similar, but I bet even in this small number of people, there would be some little nuances that would be at odds. May not be great odds, because we're all believers that are here. But now let's take a group of people that are 10 years removed from here, 100 years removed from here, and then they write. Do you think they're going to have any semblance of what you wrote? Maybe not. But yet you've got the Bible over 2,500 year span, and it complements itself. You find Isaiah being fulfilled in Matthew. You have prophecies, and you see them coming true in Luke. You have people's lives that have been totally transformed. And so the Bible is always abiding. Can I tell you that when Evan Roberts was preaching in the area known as Great Britain, and he would preach, and mainly to the Welsh people, he would give these great sermons, and people would come by the hundreds, and they had the great Welsh revival. I think it was 1905 and 1906. The Bible was blessed of God during that time. Can I tell you that during the time of Billy Sunday in this country, when God blessed Billy Sunday's ministry, this nation was blessed? Why? Because it was the Word of God that was abiding in the hearts of those that became believers. What about in the 60s and 70s? And you had men like Dr. John R. Rice and Dr. Lester Roloff, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., those types of men. And it seems as though that God just poured out his blessings on those preachers. And God's people responded. Why? Because the Word of God was still abiding. Can I tell you that as long as we would adhere and revere the Word of God, it's still relevant? It'll help us in 2020 just like it helped Evan Roberts in 1905. Just like it helped our founding fathers put the foundation of this country in place, it'll help us reset the foundations in this country if we will take the Bible and live it. If we'll take the Bible and give God his place of prominence. And so it was written a long time ago, but it's still relevant. The principles in the Word of God are timeless. If you love the Lord God with all your heart, 2,000 years ago, God would bless you. And if you love the Lord God with all your heart now, God will bless you. And so the Bible is always abiding. And then the third thing, the Bible repeatedly is to be applied. It does no good to read the Bible if you don't apply it. You are not helping yourself and you're not helping anybody else if you do not make application to what you read. We can read that verse this morning in chapter 33 of Psalm, verse number 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we can go, isn't that a wonderful verse? But if our nation does not have the Lord as our God, we will not be blessed. And so, the Bible is to be applied when we read it. Now, how are we to have the application in our lives? Well, back in our text verse, it tells us, first of all, we are to apply it when it comes to our patience. He says, through patience. What does that mean? It means the ability to endure. In other words, when those trials come, we endure. Hardships come, we endure. We don't like it, but we endure. Sometime when you have people that have served in the military, they've had to go through what is referred to as boot camp. Now, I have never served in the military. I registered for the draft in 1973, but Vietnam was already closing down, and so I did not go to Vietnam. And I have never served a day in the military. But I have a lot of friends and family that has. And they talked about the first thing that they did when they got to boot camp is everybody went to the barber shop. And when you went to the barber shop, you might have had a head full of hair. I remember one of them said, man, he said, I had this nice flowing locks of hair. And he said, that barber looked at me and said, you want to keep that hair? And he said, yeah, he said, hold your hands out. And zoom, ran right across his head. And so what do? They have to train you. And the first thing they do is they begin to break down your individuality, and you come together as a group, and you live together, you eat together, you work together, and ultimately you fight together, and you become a band of brothers. Why? Because you've had to endure some things. The closest that I've ever come to anything like that was playing football. And usually in back then, we went to school in September. And so August was the time in which you had football camp. And I'm telling you, it was hot in August in South Georgia. And you would have usually the chubby guys, whenever they began to work out a little bit and began to exercise, and all of a sudden they began to exert a lot of energy, the next thing you know, they're leaning over somewhere, upchucking, right? And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, if I get a whiff of that, I'm going to do the same thing. But we would work together in the heat, and sometimes there would be fights that would break out among each other. But at the beginning of the season, all of that stuff had been worked out, and we were all on the same team. We had endured the two-a-days. We had endured a coach that sometimes bordered on the sadistic. We had endured the inner squad fightings. Why? Because there was something that was greater than us. And so when he says that the writers were writing this for our learning, that we through patience. But not only patience, but there's something else. It says comfort. Again, this kind of goes back to verse number 2, where it talks about encouraging the weaker brethren. And so there is a comfort that comes when people encourage you. I mean, you may be lower than a snake's belly button, but somebody will come up to you, put their arm around you and say, brother, let me tell you this. Sister, let me tell you this. God has got this. And when you get that comfort, there's a load that's taken off. You're not burdened down the way that you used to be. Why? Because the scriptures have come through for you. Brother, I know you're going through a tough time, but let me show you this. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Right there in Philippians. Sister, I know that you're struggling, not sure about your salvation. Have you believed on Christ? Yes. Let me show you a verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know what your name is? Yeah. How do you know what your name is? Well, I've been told that. I was told that when I was a baby. All right? Is this word know the same know? Well, yeah. Then it says, just like you know your name, you can know that you're saved. And so you encourage them. You give them comfort. Can I tell you one of the greatest things that ever happens to a Christian is to have the assurance of your salvation? There's people walking around constantly, and they are scared to death. If they die, it might be one of those times when they hadn't got it. There are denominations that teach that you cannot be eternally secure. I had kinfolks that used to believe that. And I would kid with them and I'd say, you know what your theme song is? Every other day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I mean, one day you're saved and one day you're lost. I said, what if you die quick and it's on one of those bad days? And they're like, boy, that'd be bad. I said, no, it wouldn't, because if you're saved, you're saved. You don't get born and then get unborn. And so, he says, through comfort. But what else? That through patience and comfort of the scriptures, you might have hope. That's a positive outlook on the future. I have no idea what this coronavirus is going to do to our country. I don't even know what it's going to do to our congregation. But can I tell you, I'm praying about it, and I've got a confidence in the Lord, and I'm positive that this is going to be okay. This did not slip up on God. God knew this before we knew it. And I am hopeful. You say, why do you say you're hopeful? Because I believe that God is in control. I'm glad I'm not the one that's got to control everything. If I were the one that's in control, everybody would be in a mess. Because I'm telling you, from one week to the next, I don't know the decisions that I got to make. You don't know the decisions that you've got to make. Do I come to church? Do I not come to church? You know, do I trust the Lord to give me safety or do I not? And so we have to have a positive outlook. And I know this, that either way, heaven's my home. I'm not looking to do something crazy. But I'm also not going to live my life in fear. I believe that if I live for the Lord, I ought to die to the Lord when it's my time. Now, I don't think that my time is soon, but it could be this afternoon. I mean, I'm looking forward to a longer life, God willing. But I'm telling you that when I take my last breath, you're looking at a preacher that has a blessed hope in his soul. It's a positive word. I mean, when you look at the word hope, what do you think of? A great outlook. I'm looking forward to something that's great. out there. I'm looking forward to saying, man, that's a wonderful thing right there. And when trouble comes, I want to be optimistic and not pessimistic. And so you and I need to understand that the Bible needs to be applied repeatedly. Now, a question that I'm asked regularly, do I think God will judge our country? Will God judge America? Well, let me ask you some questions. Did God judge ancient Egypt? You read the book of Exodus, and what did God do? God brought 10 plagues. 10 plagues. And the last one is when the death angel came and God took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Now, why did the Israelites' firstborn not die? Because there was blood on the doorpost and blood on the lintel. And it formed a cross. And can I tell you that I'm not concerned about the judgment of God falling upon me because I'm covered by the blood. I am saved by the wonderful blood of Jesus Christ. But the Egyptians, they did not worship God. They had their own gods, and he judged them. What about ancient Rome? You know, Rome was considered to be the greatest, from a military standpoint, of all the empires. But yet, ancient Rome is no more. It crumbled from the inside because of its wickedness. It went from a republic, basically, to a dictatorship, and then it was over. And so, did God judge Rome? Absolutely. What about ancient Greece? You know, back in 333 AD or BC, you've got Alexander the Great. And he took the Persians out, and he set up a system of learning and brought about almost a universal language with the Greek language, which is basically the New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic. And that was because of 300 years earlier, you've got Alexander the Great, and he instituted that after he conquered the known world. But what happened? The Romans came in, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. Did he judge Babylon? I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament. And I want you to go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. If you want to write next to your chapter title or chapter 5 heading there, the exact year is known when this happened. It is 539 BC. Daniel is an old man. Daniel is probably, he's probably 70 years old. He might even be 75 years old. And he has been in Babylon for decades. He got taken into captivity when he was just a teenage boy. And he, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the ones that are mentioned early in the book of Daniel. And it tells their story. And now, here we come to chapter 5, and Daniel's an old man. The other three boys are not mentioned, so as far as I know, they've already died, and they're with the Lord. But you've got Daniel in this story. Nebuchadnezzar has died just a little less than 30 years previous to this. He dies somewhere probably around 570 BC. So here it is, 30 years down the road. Who's on the throne? His grandson. And what's his grandson's name? His name is Belshazzar. And you've got Belshazzar. The Babylonian Empire has begun to shrink. They are no longer caring about having the great military. They just want to basically take the city of Babylon, and they're just going to have one big party. Now, the city of Babylon has gone down in history as one of the most fortified places that's ever been built. There was an inner wall and there was an outer wall. They had 17 miles circumference around that city. If you were to look at it from the pictures that have been painted and people had looked up maybe references from history, you would see that around that 17-mile fence or fences, there would be 100 towers so that military people could be high above the invading army and they could just pick people off with the arrows. It could not be breached. There was a 20-year supply of food in Babylon. There was water that came in because the Euphrates River came right through town. And so they could outlast any siege. And so Belshazzar decides he's going to put on a huge feast. And what is that feast? Well, he's got 1,000 of his lords. 1,000. And it goes on literally for weeks and months. Every night during that time, you've got people that are drinking. Often it talks about the wine. And then one particular night, they decide that, hey, we're not having the fun that we used to. Let's do something a little farther out there. The dancing girls aren't doing it anymore. You know, the wine in our goblets aren't doing it anymore. Tell you what, let's do. My grandfather took the cups and certain vessels from that temple that they had over in Judah. And he brought those and he put them in the treasury. Somebody go get those cups. And what we're going to do is we're going to drink wine to our gods, the gods of gold and the gods of silver and the gods of wood and the gods of stone. And they begin to drink that, and all of a sudden, the music stops. And what do you have? You've got a finger that begins to write on the plaster wall. And what is that writing? If you look with me at chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "And this is the writing that was written, Mien, Mien, Tikal, Upsarin." And what does that mean? Well, Mien means this. It means that it's numbered. Then Tikal means weighed. And then Upsarin means divided. And so the king is scared to death. The description that it gives, it says that he was loose and that his knees smoked together. I think that is a euphemism for the fact that he might have used the bathroom on himself. All right? He was so scared. And so he calls the wise men. Tell me what that means. There's no head, there's no body, there's no legs, there's no torso. It's only the finger on a man's hand. The astrologers and soothsayers of Babylon, they can't do anything. Now he's already promised, I'm going to give you a nice chain. I'm going to give you all types of things and I'm going to make you number three in all of Babylon. But none of them could give him an answer. His mother, the queen, she comes in and she says, there's a man. His name is Daniel. The gods are with him. The way it were with my father, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel could always tell him what was happening. When nobody else could, Daniel could. So what do? They send for Daniel. Which is a great testimony, because God's people don't need to be hanging out with 1,000 lords that are drunk and committing sin. So what does he do? He comes and the king says, well, if you'll come, I'll put some scarlet on you. I'll give you a gold chain and you'll be my number three. And Daniel basically tells him, keep your stuff. I don't want it. He said, but I'll still tell you what it means. And basically what he tells him is this. You have committed an abomination toward God by putting these gods above God, by drinking wine in God's cups. and honoring your gods. And because of that, God's ripping the kingdom from you and you're going to die. Secular history tells us that that very night he died. How did he die? Well, you remember the Persians had the city surrounded. They could not come across those two walls, the interior and the exterior. And so what did they do? They diverted the Euphrates River. They took that river and somehow they diverted it, and the river began to flow into a basin that was away from the wall. And the riverbed began to drop. And the Medes and the Persians went right under that wall, right into Babylon. And that night, Belshazzar died. And the Persians took over. And when you get to chapter 6, what do you find? You find there is a man named Darius. And he is a Persian. And now he is the leader of the second world empire. And so did God judge Babylon? Absolutely. He sure did. So what's the history of Babylon? It became great because God allowed it. Can I tell you that America became great because God's hand was upon America? This country became the greatest place to live, regardless of any other place in the world. There are more blessings of God upon this land than any other place you can think of. And I even would include Israel in that. When I look at the material things that God has given to the United States, I believe that it is even more than Israel has. Now, has God's blessings throughout history been on this country more? No, we're only, you know, a few hundred years old. And God and Israel is several thousand years old, and they're God's. Israel is God's people. But I'm telling you, this is a great place. I read an article about 8 o'clock this morning, and I'll find it if any of you would like this. But it's written by a Jewish man, and he said, "I love America." And he said, "You know why I love America? Because of the greatness of America." He said, "When the bombs exploded, I fell in love with America." And what he did was he told the story how that when he was 14 years old, he lived in Israel. And he said all of a sudden Saddam Hussein began to shoot missiles at Israel. And the United States had given Israel basically a missile defense system. I think it's called the Patriot. And when those missiles would come over, those Patriot missiles would take off and it would be boom, 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 boom. And they were getting all of those missiles that Saddam was shooting. We were knocking them down with that weaponry before they ever got to Israel. And he said, "I'm standing there and I'm just watching this. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, America is great. I'm going there one day." And he said, "I always started heading this way." He said, "Finally, I made the move." He said, "I didn't know anybody. I didn't own anything." He said, "I had $2,000 in my pocket." And he said, "I'm telling you, I love America." And he said, "I don't want to go anywhere." In my mind, I'm thinking, that's the type of people I want to immigrate here. Somebody that loves America and not want to change America. And so Babylon became great because God allowed it, and God allowed America to become great. They became prideful and forgot God. Now, if you read back in the early chapters of Daniel, what do you find? You find that Nebuchadnezzar had set up a huge, huge statue. It had a gold head. He had a statue of himself. And he wanted people to bow down, and the three Hebrew children would not do it. And Nebuchadnezzar kept on, and finally God smote him with some insanity. And the Bible says that his mind was like a beast, and he was eating grass like a cow. Just like he would just like crawl around on all fours and just reach down and grab a mouthful of clover. His nails became like eagle's talons. And then the Bible says he finally came to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar, he could have been a believer. When I look at his life, I'm thinking he could have been a believer. Belshazzar, no chance. No chance. And so, when Belshazzar came along, they became prideful. Forgetting God, they took him for granted. I really believe that there is segments in our society that not only have forgotten God, but they don't even acknowledge God. We have people that will acknowledge a creature, but they will not acknowledge a creator. And when that happens, then all of a sudden God's judgment will fall just like it did on ancient Babylon. Now, so will God judge America? Well, the Bible says God never changes. So if he judged Babylon in 539 BC, he can judge America in 2020. Not only that, God's no respecter of persons. In other words, when God looks at America, he doesn't look at that and go, well, they're my special kids. Now, he's blessed us because of our foundation. He's blessed us because we've had the fear of God, especially probably the first 150 years. But all of a sudden, you come to the mid-1900s, and what do you find? You find a philosophy that begins to creep into our educational system, into our court system. And the university system begins to move in a certain direction. And now what you have is you've got people and they don't even acknowledge God. In the 1960s, right over here at Emory University, you had a man, I think his name was Allhauser. He was the one that said, God is dead. And it made the headline on some of the magazines, in front page of paper. God is dead. You had people like Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and what did they do? Constantly try to fight in the courts to try to disparage the Word of God, God himself. And what happened? When I was a kid growing up in public school, I remember my teachers reading Psalm 100, Psalm 23, and then all of a sudden it stopped. And the Bible is taken out of the schools. The only way that kids can carry a Bible to school today is that they simply have to carry it, but there's not a teacher out there that could read that Bible in a classroom today like it did when I was a kid. Now, kid, today, they've got the right to do it, but can I tell you something? They'd probably be ostracized. They would probably be made fun of, and it takes a strong, strong, strong kid to endure that. And so, God is no respecter of persons. God will not share his glory with others. When he went and got those cups out of the treasury, and he began to pour that wine into those cups, and began to hold those cups saying, to the gods of stone, and to the gods of our sticks, and the wood, and to the gods of gold and silver, we toast. And when they do that, all of a sudden, God shuts the party down. So, God will not share his glory with others. And can I say this? He may already be judging America. You know, God doesn't always judge with fire and brimstone. Sometimes God judges in other ways. Sometimes he judges when other countries attack. That's what happened with the Babylonians. That's what happened with the Persians. That's what happened with the Greeks. And that's what happened with the Romans. I don't know if it'll happen here or not, but it could. But sometimes the judgment of God falls when the frogs come and the lice come and the death angel comes. Do you not think that this COVID could possibly be a judgment of God? I do. Do you not think that 9/11 was not allowed by God to draw this country back to him? I do. When the calamities that befall us happen, The first thing we ought to do is look in a mirror and say, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And as a Christian, I want to make sure that we are seeking the Lord first. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says this, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, because can I tell you, there may come a time when he will not be there at your beck and call. You come to God on his terms, not yours. While he may be found, call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Will God bless America? If we'll repent, I think he will. Will God judge America? Yeah, I think he will if we don't repent. And I think that the choice is ours. Now, I can't make any of you have a repentant attitude. I can't make one single politician have a repentant attitude. I can't make one person in the news media have a repentant attitude. But I can make me have a repentant attitude. I can make sure that I am confessing my sin. I'm making sure that I am doing my best to walk in the ways and the statutes of God. And you can't control me, just like you can't control a politician, and you can't control a news media. You can't control educators. You can control you. So what do? When everything is evil, when there's sinfulness that's abounding around us, we do what Evan Roberts did. We pray. We take care of ourselves. We encourage others to repent. And hopefully, the Spirit of God will begin to move. The wind blows where it listeth, and no one knows how it's going to blow. The Spirit of God could hover across America again. But I believe God's people are the key. And one by one by one by one by one, every one of us have got to realize that the Bible is where we get our direction. The Bible is how we discern. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written, why? For our learning, for our comfort, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. America, you still need the Bible. Christian, you need your Bible and it needs to be important to you. Let's make it so. Let's stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Thank you so much for being here today. I want you to love your Bible. Sometimes I just want to take the Bible and do this. I just want to kiss it. It ought to be special to you. It ought to be something that you try to internalize. Because that's where your hope's coming from. That's where your comfort's coming from. That's where your encouragement is going to come from. It comes from the book. So let's take the Word of God and let's live it. If we don't do that, all bets are off. But I can promise you that if you live by the Scriptures, you'll be like the man in Psalm 1,